this wonderful summary of the Christian faith given to us by the Apostle Mark. We know that he worked with Peter, and we are confident that Peter gave him a testimony of the things that happened. It was very possible also that Mark was part of the larger band of disciples, and that he's being spoken of when there's mention made of a youth who ran away from the garden, escaping without his clothes. But in any event, before we come to these words of Mark, and we hear what Christ said to the disciples, and its importance, let's go to the word giver himself, and let's ask for his help in understanding. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you have left us with your testimony, the testimony of your work here on earth, of your three-year ministry, Lord, as you traveled throughout Galilee and Judea and even into the Gentile lands, as we've seen, ministering, proclaiming the truth and healing. Lord, you did not do these things merely for that generation, but for every generation. Lord, we are thankful that you are the Redeemer who was promised by the prophets, as we saw this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to put our faith and our trust in you. And as, Lord, you warned your disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, we pray, Lord, that we would be also cautioned, that we would be careful about these things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 21. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord to his people. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We saw before how leading scribes and Pharisees had come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee in order to try to put to a stop this growing Jesus movement. Obviously, the local Pharisees had written to them saying, "Hey, this guy's getting popular, and he's leading many away from our teaching, our doctrines. He is infringing upon our rightful leadership as the religious scholars in the area." And so they had come up, and they had tried to argue with him, no doubt thinking that a local boy from Galilee would be no challenge to them. And of course, he had put them to shame with his answers, knowing the gospel and the word of God, the scriptures, better than they did. So after they had failed, Jesus had sought to take time apart with his disciples. We saw him retiring from Galilee and beginning what we call the retirement ministry. He'd gone to the north first, to the area of Tyre and Sidon, and then he'd gone into the Decapolis. He'd gone out of the Jewish areas, and he had ministered to Gentiles in that region. We see Jesus beginning to bring the gospel to the nations, and that, of course, dovetails what we were discussing this morning in Acts, how Peter in his second sermon said that the gospel would not simply be to the children of Abraham, those who are his heirs by birth, but that rather it would go out to the entire world, to every race and tribe and tongue. All of them would hear the gospel, and that it was God's desire to save men from all regions, all places, all backgrounds. Now Jesus once more has arrived in the western area. He's gone back into the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jews were predominant. And therefore, as he comes back here, an encounter with the Pharisees is not surprising. They, once again, are the ones who take the initiative, not Jesus. And of course, they start arguing with Jesus, trying to contradict him. Now, we don't know if they had heard about the miracles that were performed on the eastern side of the sea, including the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes that occurred there. But something, of course, has once again whipped up their envy, their desire to bring him down, their desire to make him look bad in the eyes of his followers. And they, of course, are trying to convince themselves that what happened in the Decapolis was not a sign of greatness, was not an indication that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Because, of course, the Pharisees knew from their perspective that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. There was no possibility whatsoever. Despite all of these miracles and all of this teaching, they knew for a certainty that when the Messiah came, he would love them. And the Messiah would reinforce and teach the things that they taught. And so Jesus, because he didn't do these things, well, they knew it didn't matter what he did. They knew that because he didn't teach the same things that they taught, he could not be the Messiah. And worse, this man Jesus comes in and he exposes their hypocrisy. He knows their hearts. And so he shows all the people the truth about them. He is damaging their credibility amongst the public. And he's also showing, exposing from the Word of God, the uselessness of the traditions that they'd been teaching. These men had been peddling their 630 plus extra laws that they taught to the people of God as though these things could save them. And now Jesus is coming in and saying they have no worth whatsoever. They are merely the traditions of men. And that, of course, made them furious. So they go out again to try to trip him up. And they say to him, "Show us a sign from heaven, Jesus." And in doing so, it's really no different from what the devil was doing in Matthew chapter 4. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Come on, Jesus, do a miracle for us. Show us a sign. But Jesus, of course, had been doing nothing but miracles throughout his entire ministry. Jesus had healed. Jesus had raised the dead. Jesus had stilled storms. Jesus had created food. Jesus had given eyesight to the blind, something that the prophets had said that only the Messiah would be able to do. And now he had gone over to the Gentiles. He had preached to them. They had glorified the God of Israel. And yet we have the ridiculous situation of people asking for a sign from heaven when the sign from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was standing in front of him. So what are they doing? Well, they're pretending they couldn't discern the signs of the Messiah, even though they are the religious leaders of Israel. They were hypocrites, and they went against what they knew to be true. They knew that this was a sign of God's send one, his son, and yet they refused to admit it. God sent them his son, just as he had promised he would do, and yet what did they want? They preferred to stick to their idols. They preferred to stick to their traditions. And to have accepted Jesus as Messiah would have meant that they would have had to have changed everything. One of the things that I don't think we take to heart enough is the fact that when we are talking to people who are trapped in false religions, for instance, Islam or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, there's an entire social structure that goes along with that. And for them to leave means for them to repudiate everything that they've been taught since they were kids and to tell their elders, to tell their parents and their grandparents and their relatives, "You are wrong." So for the Pharisees to have accepted that Jesus is the Messiah would have meant accepting everything that they believed and taught was wrong. Everything. And the power of the Pharisees, where did it come from? It came from their having mastered useless traditions, from knowing all of these things and being able to teach them. And when suddenly you find that everything that you know is wrong, to be masters of untruth, what good is that? They preferred the idols of wealth and power and influence and station. And while the Apostle Matthew may have been willing to walk away from his lucrative government job as a tax collector in order to follow Jesus, they aren't going to walk away from the things that they have. No more than the rich young ruler was prepared to give up his things, his power, his position in order to follow Jesus. So it was no wonder that Jesus greets their request for a sign by sighing deeply in his spirit. He sighs deeply because of the hardness of their heart and how it wounds them. The anguish that Jesus is expressing by sighing comes from deep down inside him. It's not just that, you know, that sigh of frustration, again, but rather it's a groaning that comes from his heart or inner being at their hard-heartedness. Now, Mark tells us some, but Matthew tells us a little more about what he said in answering them. He promised them that they would receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so too Jesus would be 3 days in the heart of the earth. and then Jesus would be raised again. J. Jeremiah commented on this. Both the old and the new sign of Jonah consist in the authorization of the divine messenger by deliverance from death. That is what God is going to do. He's going to show the world, this is my son. Everything he teaches is true by raising him from the dead. The other signs pointed towards Jesus being the Messiah. But the great authenticating sign, the one that could not be disputed, is the sign of his resurrection. You remember when Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that we saw a few mornings ago. When he said, this Jesus whom God raised from the dead, people didn't break out into laughter. Because they knew the tomb was empty. They knew that God had done this. That was the great sign that Jesus had said would show that he was indeed the Messiah. And now, what would have happened, though, had Jesus said, all right, okay, you're asking me for another sign, here's a sign. What would have happened if he had done a great and mighty miracle before them? What if he had stopped the sun in the sky? Okay, guys, let's wait. You get your sundial out and we'll see if it moves at all. Or what if he had rained manna from heaven at that point? Moses gave us bread from heaven. Of course, Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. Who had given them bread from heaven? God. God had rained bread down on. Well, if Jesus had rained bread from heaven on them, or parted the Sea of Galilee and walked to the other side, instead of walking on top of it this time, walking through the midst of it, what would have happened had he done those things? Well, you don't need to wonder. Since he'd already done miracle after miracle, they had simply said, he's doing these things by the power of the devil. They said, we can't dispute the fact that these mighty miracles have been done. He's healed the withered arm. He's given sight to the blind. He's cast out the demons. How did it happen then? Who was the agency? Well, it was the devil. It had already happened. We read in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus cast out demons in front of their eyes, they said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. That was their testimony. He could have done anything, and they would have said, that's the devil's work right there. And what are we merely seeing confirmed? We're merely seeing confirmed that truly there are none so blind as those who will not see. There was no miracle, no external evidence that they could have done that would have confirmed their belief in him. One of the things that we as Christians sometimes forget is that's the way it works with the world. We think that if we show evidences, if we display how much better it is, for instance, to live as a Christian, how much happier people are, how much better your life works, that that'll be enough to bring people into the kingdom. It won't. We see people, we see entire cities that have given themselves over to godlessness and who are destroying themselves. Their cities are literally becoming cesspools. I am not exaggerating when I say that. And yet they want more of it. They continue to say, yes, give us more. And we will not under any circumstances go away from the course that we are endeavoring on. It was the same with the Pharisees. They did not care whether it destroyed them ultimately. They would not turn from it. They would not accept these things. So Jesus rebukes them for their wickedness, because not only as the leaders of Israel are they destroying themselves, they're destroying countless people. He talks about how they would run ahead to the door of salvation and throw themselves across and say, no, don't go in. They stopped people from entering into the kingdom of heaven with their wickedness and their hypocrisy. This is God the Son rebuking the leaders of his own special covenant people for not receiving him or the gospel, because it is causing the deaths, the soul deaths of countless people. And the great lament that John records in his gospel is, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So, once again, having been challenged for a sign and telling them he's not going to give them the signs that they want, he leaves and he gets into a boat with the disciples. And once again, he crosses to the Gentile side of the lake. Now, at some point during this crossing, once again, they're going across the lake. The disciples realize, uh-oh, we've dropped the ball. In preparing for the journey, they hadn't taken any food with them. I don't know if it had been that this was unscheduled, that they hadn't been planning for it. But one way or the other, they'd done the thing that so often we do, which is, or at least I do, you probably don't do this, which is you make for yourself, delicious food, and then you leave it on the counter and drive away from it. And they'd done exactly the same thing. They realized that they'd done that, And it would have been all the more urgent because while you and I can, we got something better at home in the kitchen, but we can't get it, so I'm going to stop at the Circle K and get that, you know, the food that's been on the warmer for like 13 years. I'm going to order that and eat it and so on. We can stop and buy that stuff, take our chances with our gas station sushi, but they didn't have access to that. Once again, they are going into a wilderness area, and in any event, they were going amongst Gentiles. And the custom amongst religious Jews was to carry your own food with you because that way you didn't have to deal with the non-kosher, ceremonially unclean food that you might find in Gentile areas. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus is obviously still thinking about the bad encounter with the Pharisees, and he warns them about their leaven. Now, what is leaven? What do we call leaven these days? Yeast, right? And we use it in making what? Bread. We use it predominantly in making bread. That's what you and I would use it for. Brewers use it for making beer and things like that. But yeah, it's that wonderful little fungus that does so many good things. Now, the problem is the disciples are not thinking about that encounter. And like kids in the back of the car, what are they? They're preoccupied with, it's your fault. You are the one who forgot to bring the lunch. No, you forgot. And then they hear yeast. And where are the yeast of the Pharisees? Oh, no, even the master knows we've forgotten the bread. And I think they probably sounded a little like C-3PO rebuking R2-D2. Even the master is upset about it. I told you, you should have remembered. That kind of thing. No, what now? They're going back and forth like this, bickering like children. And it's at this point Jesus had one of those deeply distressing, frustrating moments. Here he is with his closest followers in the boat, the men who in the whole world are supposed to understand best his teaching and then to give it to others throughout the world, and they don't have a clue what he's talking about. They assume that his agenda at that moment is about the lunch crisis. Guys, the bread thing. What are we going to do about the bread thing? And this is doubly frustrating because not only did they completely miss the spiritual meaning of his words, they had forgotten that in the wilderness, on two separate occasions, Jesus had provided bread for his followers. Why are you worried about that? He says to them, remember the miracles of the feedings? Yeah, don't you remember how many baskets of fragments were left over? He tests them. They remember. Well done. Well, if I could do it then, I could do it again. Now, we read this, and at this point, we might be tempted to slam the disciples. But how many times does Jesus need to provide our daily bread before we finally trust him and stop worrying about all the things of this present life? Worrying about food, worrying about clothing, worrying about housing. I find we have exactly the same problem that the disciples had. We focus on the things of this world. And we forget about the more important things of heaven. Time and again, I see mature, professing Christians acting as though the most important thing in this world is to make provision for your belly rather than your soul. And so, therefore, the things of the belly are way up here, and the things of the soul are way down here. When people are planning to move to a new location, the main thing that they're interested in is my job there. Where will I work? How will I make provision for myself and so on? Rather than the where will I worship? Where will I make provision for my soul? We do it all the time. We get things so messed up. If we have a decision to make between missing church and missing work, what are we going to miss? Church every single time. Boom. It just doesn't even have the same importance. We act, don't we, as though we're going to spend eternity here on earth, and we just need a little help with the bread problem from Jesus. So Jesus turns to them. Well, he doesn't have to turn to them. He's already talking to them. He said, I'm talking to you about something far more important than food. I'm talking to you about the false teaching of the Pharisees. And I'm talking to you about this because that is spiritually deadly. Compared to a little grumbling in your belly, it's nothing. So what does Jesus compare the false teaching of the Pharisees to? Does he compare it to a giant meteor that comes flashing out of the sky in an instant and crushes you to nothing? Or a boulder that runs down the mountainside and flattens you if you don't get out of its way? Or does he compare it to a dragon or a ravenous grizzly bear that tears you limb from limb, something big and obvious and dangerous? Or to a madman with a sword running around the crowd, slashing people left and right, doing them in? He doesn't compare it to any of those things. He doesn't compare it to anything big are obviously dangerous or destructive. He doesn't even compare it to something bad in of itself. He compares it with something tiny, something innocuous, something common, and something most people viewed as good, something they used on a regular basis. Ask a baker how important yeast is, and he'll tell you it's tremendously important, unless you like crackers a lot, because that's all you're going to be able to make without that stuff. It's something that we all have access to. It's something we might be very tempted to use. He compares it to something tiny. He compares it to leaven, to yeast. What possible ill effects could yeast have? How powerful is yeast? Well, I'll give you an example. I am not the baker in my household. My wife is definitely the baker. And unfortunately, there was a time before I had the benefit of her baking skills. There was a time when I was that most terrible of all creatures, a bachelor, and I was in college. And I decided I was going to have my first go at making bread. Now, I had the basic outline of how to make bread, and I had the components for bread. And it listed in the cookbook was, of course, yeast. And I mixed them all together. And one of the things that I noticed was they said, put in a half a teaspoon of yeast. And I looked at this stuff, and I'm like, half a teaspoon? Half a teaspoon? And I thought to myself, half a teaspoon of sugar doesn't even change the taste of tea. How much good can half a teaspoon of yeast do? So I said, well, I think we're going to go with a full teaspoon of yeast in this case. And they said, take the batch after you knead it and put it together. And it looked okay. And it smelled, you know, like dough, roughly. And so I put it in a greased pan. And it said, leave it for 1.5 hours. So what I did was, and it said, put it someplace warm. And I thought to myself, well, I'll just leave it on the radiator for the next, you know, couple hours. So I put it on the radiator, and then my friends and I went out to the pub for something like 2 hours. And then we came back to the house. And I remember walking into the house, and the first thing that hit me was this weird yeasty smell. I'm like, that's odd. So I walk into the kitchen, and there is something out of a 1950s horror movie. You know, the blob, it has overflowed the pan, is going right down the sides of the radiator and sizzling as it does. It's about to overcome the entire kitchen. I had set out to make bread, and instead I had made this giant sticky monster that was all over the place. It took weeks to clean the radiator off. It was a cleaning nightmare. And what had happened? Well, you know, that one full teaspoon of yeast that I thought was nothing at all had worked its fungal magic in the dough. And then I had added heat by putting it on the radiator, and it had encouraged it to move very quickly. And the yeast had eaten all of the sugars in the bread, and it had produced carbon dioxide, and the lump of dough had massively expanded. And it had taken what should have been a yummy, nutritious snack and made it into this evil, dim-smelling, sticky, half-baked dough monster that had overcome the kitchen and gotten me in significant trouble. Now, what Jesus is warning us about is the same problem, but in theology, within the church. The bread is the spiritual food that God gives us in His Word, the bread of heaven. And the leaven or the yeast that ruins that bread of heaven is bad doctrine, bad unbiblical teaching that will work its way through all of the teaching and take it from being nutritious and good and make it into a sticky, yucky dough monster that does nobody any good. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, by what figure does our Lord describe the false doctrines against which He cautions His disciples? He calls them yeast. Like yeast, they might seem a small thing compared to the whole body of truth. Like yeast, once admitted, they could work secretly and noiselessly. And like yeast, they would gradually change the whole character of the religion with which they were mixed. How much is often contained in a single word? It was not merely the open danger of heresy, but yeast of which the disciples were to be aware. I mean, think about how easy it was to absorb their doctrines, the doctrines of the Pharisees, to just take them in and incorporate them. Every good Jew fasted at least once a week in Jesus' day. Even the disciples of John fasted at least once a week. The better Jews, in their own eyes, would fast 3 times a week. And they expected every other good Jew to fast at least once a week. And yet, the command to fast once a week, where do we find it in the Word? It's not there. There's only one festival, Yom Kippur, upon which God instructs His people to fast. And yet, they had made it a sign of godliness, a sign of goodness. Same is true of the washing of hands that we discussed in the morning. Matthew 15:1 tells us, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And Jesus answered them and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? This was something that every Jew, every Orthodox Jew, every good Pharisee would do before he ate. He would wash his hands. And yet it's not contained in the Word of God. Now, why is this a big deal, Jesus, washing your hands before you eat? Why is it a big deal to fast more than once? Well, because that kind of doctrine, once it begins to spread and spread and spread, it kills souls. It is so insidious. It might seem like a small thing when compared to the whole body of truth, but it works through doctrine secretly and noiselessly, and it changes the character of the religion into which it's been mixed. It goes from being grace-based to being works-based. It goes from being something where you are to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to something in which you are trying to save yourself by doing good works in the sight of other men. All of these things seem like good ideas. Washing your hands before eating and so on, it seems like a good idea. But gradually it works its way through. It becomes more and more predominant and leads us in theological directions that take us away from grace and away from Christ. In a little while, next month, I mean, almost every single church in Fayetteville is going to be observing the feast day of Christmas, the Nativity of our Lord. Now, this is a holiday that was not observed by any Presbyterian churches until the 20th century. And yet, its observance crept in little by little. And now I'm seeing, accompanying it, more and more and more of the traditions of the church being absorbed. For instance, there are many Presbyterian churches out there that do things like they have the hanging of the greens, a special event where they put up, you know, evergreen boughs within the church and so on. Then they go through the whole season of Advent, lighting candles in a wreath, often getting the kids to come forward and to do that. Some go as far as the living Christmas tree, where they get the members of the congregation to take their place in the Christmas tree and then sing, wearing the bad Christmas sweaters and things like that. Christmas cantatas and so on and so on, and gradually more and more and more. And then we've absorbed Christmas. We've taken it in. We love it. Everybody loves it. Everyone loves Christmas. What kind of Grinch are you if you don't love Christmas after all? And so on. It's a good thing. And from Christmas, we moved on to Lent. And then gradually we move on from Lent to all the other traditions of the church calendar. And we gradually import them. And what are we doing? We're moving the Reformation backwards. We're actually going back to medieval Roman Catholicism and all of the traditions of men that came in, the farrago of useless observances, Calvin called them, that have nothing to do with grace, that have nothing to do with Jesus, but have everything to do with making us feel good about ourselves. What happened? A little leaven was allowed in, and it gradually began to leaven the lump. You never stop the process from happening unless you remove the leaven. Unless you don't allow it to enter in the first place. But the caution that Jesus has given us as Christians is constantly being neglected. One of the, I don't know if you heard about it recently, there was a big brouhaha. John MacArthur told Beth Moore to go home. Beth Moore is a significant teacher within the church. She started out doing women's ministry, and then more and more often she was invited to share in the morning meetings, the morning worship of Barrett Baptist churches. And now these days, she just tells the truth on the internet. I'm going to be preaching at, boom, and then states the name of the church. Oh, wish I could be there. You know, that kind of thing. What have we done? We've gone right back to the thing that the SBC, the Southern Baptist Churches, were trying desperately to get away from, which was women preaching within the services. 1 Timothy 2:12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, but forget that. Because it's Beth Moore. Beth Moore is trusted. Beth Moore has, you know, contract after contract with Lifeway. A friend of mine, knowing that I would be tickled by it, sent a picture from The Cove, which is, you know, Billy Graham's ministry. It was two books by John MacArthur, and then right next to them was Beth Moore's book. And my wife said, I'm sorry to speak of her. She said, you know, it's surprising that fire does not come out from John MacArthur's books. But brothers and sisters, that's the way it works. We introduce a little, and then a little more comes, and then a little more, and after a while, the leaven has taken over. And we shouldn't be full of pride in the PCA. One of the things that I've seen that terrified me, for instance, during our debates is how far we've gone over to the tradition side. We had the intinction debate a little while ago. This was one of the things that kind of persuaded me that we were done for as a denomination goes in terms of seeking the truth. So incidentally, intinction, you probably don't understand what it is. I'll explain. In intinction, what happens is instead of observing the Lord's Supper with the elements dispensed as Jesus dispensed them, first the bread and then the wine, okay, and everybody takes them. What we do is we take the bread and we dip it in the wine. We dunk our donut during the service. It's not in the Bible. And it actually destroys the meaning. If we keep the blood in the flesh, then that's actually going against what Jesus told us. But it's very popular. For some reason, millennials love soggy wine-soaked bread. I have no idea why. But it's a big deal for them. Maybe because it cuts the time of dispensing in half or something. But again, speaker after speaker stood up, and then they argued for their tradition of observing intinction on the basis of traditions. Well, this has been around since, you know, easily the 300s. Wait a minute, when exactly did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Oh yeah, in the zeros, not the 300s, okay? That's 300 years later. This is called a tradition that crept in. And even then, it was rejected by most of the church again and again and again. And they argued on preference. We like it. Our congregation likes it. What harm does it do? Or utility? And suddenly you have non-biblical practices that don't point in the right direction coming into the church. And so you hear that and you realize suddenly it's like being shot with the realization, oh no, sola scriptura is no longer our practice, our ruling ethos. That it came into the church 300 years after the apostolic age was over should be the end of the argument. That should be the point at which you say, okay, it's not taught in the Bible, we're not doing it. It's done. And yet we use that now as our argument. I realized at that point, and I said to a friend, we could be arguing just as easily for ceremonial hand washing. And people would be nodding their heads and voting in favor of it. And there's a variety of different ways. I've seen the heresy of theistic evolution working its way like leaven through our church as well. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit, and suddenly, boom, it's the giant sticky monster covering everything in sight. So let us remember this saying about Jesus warning us against the yeast of the Pharisees. It wasn't just intended for his disciples on a lake at one point in time. It was intended for the church in every day and age. It was meant for the perpetual benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, keep the leaven out, lest you find it overwhelms you. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his help in doing that. God, our Father, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to beware of allowing a little yeast, the yeast of men's traditions, the yeast of hypocrisy, the yeast of seeing one thing and saying another. I pray, Lord, that you would keep that out. Help us also, O Lord, never to be so stuck on our traditions that we're willing to deny Christ for their sake. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us also to humble ourselves and to follow you, to strive for simplicity in everything that we do. And, O Lord, help us not to think we stand lest we fall. And I do pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.